Adults may benefit from the little sheet today. So if you're not close to a kid, we got some extra ones. Anybody want one? It might be beneficial because you might want to look on with some of the kids that are close by in just a minute. But I'm happy to report that all the fake cobwebs are now pulled down from my house, so I don't have to keep hitting my head every time I walk through the kitchen. I know everybody's relieved to hear that. We moved on to the next event, which is now putting green light bulbs throughout our house because for Veterans Day, that's the new initiative that they're trying to push now, is you put a green light bulb out on your front porch or in your windows or whatever, which fortunately Rachel can produce a million green light bulbs just like that in our house. So she has a light bulb for every occasion. So that's what we're getting ready for now. And of course, we have the big election coming up Tuesday. And hopefully, if you've early voted, you've already done it because that's over now. And Tuesday's going to be the big day to see who gets elected. So I wanted to do a quick recap from last week. I know we've got some people who were not here last week, so you don't feel totally lost, because we're going to jump right into the third centurion in their service to the church. They'll do a quick recap. So if you remember last week, we were talking about who a centurion is. Remember, the centurion is not a regular soldier in the Roman legion. These are the leaders of soldiers. They're leaders of about 80 soldiers during the first century in the Roman legion, how they were formed. The centurion usually came from within the ranks. They were people of high moral character. They were good technically proficient, tactically proficient, people who were respected within their unit. It would be like a captain in the modern military leading a company. And some of your translations will say the captain did something. And then when we get to the cohort level, say the battalion or the commander told him to do something. The next level higher, of course, is the cohort. That's six of these centurias that are all lumped together. They're led by a tribune. The first guy we're going to meet today is one of those tribunes who was formerly a centurion who has now been promoted up to this next highest rank. Again, this is more like a battalion in the modern military. And in your translations, it may say a battalion, and it may say the commander told him to do such and such. And then when you go above the level of the cohort, which is six centurias, you have 10 of these cohorts to make up a legion. Remember, the Bible doesn't say much about legions except when Jesus says, I could call down 12 of them to crush the cohort that was stationed in Jerusalem. So last week we talked a little bit about the centurion who had faith. We actually spent quite a bit of time talking about these first two centurions. The centurion who had faith, remember, there's two accounts found in the gospel, but we learned more than he was just a man of faith. We learned that he was a compassionate man who cared about his servant. He probably had a bunch of servants, but he cared a lot about this one. We know that he was a humble man because he told Jesus, I'm not worthy to have you come into my own home. You can just heal him from a distance. Just speak the word, and it's going to be done just as you have said. We also know that he was a man who understood authority, because he tells the centurion, I understand authority. I'm a guy under authority. I have soldiers who are under me. If you just say the word, Lord, it'll be commanded and it'll be done. And of course, Jesus marveled at this statement, and he says, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And remember, this isn't a one-on-one conversation with Jesus and the centurion. He's got at least, Jesus has his disciples with him, and probably, I would guess, hundreds of people with this crowd behind him wherever he went. So when Jesus says this, he's saying, I haven't seen faith from any of you knuckleheads like I've seen with this centurion who came today. So he approves of this. He says, I'm going to heal your servant just as you have believed. So the centurion has transitioned from just a follower, like all these people behind Jesus, to now a believer in Jesus and what he is capable of doing. And Jesus goes on to actually scold the crowd a little bit, saying, some of y'all who are followers aren't going to be with me forever. So y'all aren't going to be with me for all of eternity, because y'all are going to the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he kind of scolds some of the Jewish people who have been following him this whole time. Second centurion we covered last week was the centurion named Cornelius. His contribution to the church, his service to the church, was that the Holy Spirit was now accessible to the Gentiles. He was the first Gentile to receive the Holy Spirit. We learned a lot about him, that he was a devout man, that he feared God. We talked about that God-fearing term that recurs a few times throughout the New Testament, where you have these men, or these people, not just men, who believed in God. They followed some of the Jewish traditions, but they were not circumcised. They were not fully Jewish, but they believed in God. And he was certainly one of them. He was the spiritual leader of his household, because it says that his whole household received the Holy Spirit, and that's not attributed to Cornelius, because he was so good that his reception of the Holy Spirit and salvation is imparted to his family. No, his whole family already were believers in God fears themselves, and that's why they received the Holy Spirit. He was a generous man. He prayed continually, and that's what piqued God's interest, why he said, all right, so I'm going to do something special with you because of your faithfulness to me. So his generosity and his prayers had ascended as a memorial to heaven, and then he was divinely directed to send his people out. Peter comes, and Peter is preaching to them, and then the Holy Spirit comes down. And from then on, every Gentile, which we are still benefactors of, and basically the entire church as it exists today is a benefactor of what Cornelius first received through the Holy Spirit as a Gentile. So moving forward today, we've got three centurions. Well, technically we have a tribune, and we have two centurions that we're going to meet today. But we're going to start in Acts, and that's in chapter 21, where we're going to meet this first tribune, who was formerly a centurion. His name is Claudius Lysias. Claudius Lysias is a man who is the most powerful military leader in Jerusalem. Remember, there's a cohort that's believed to be stationed in Jerusalem. When we say a cohort was 480 soldiers, that was like the standard, you know, what a normal cohort was. Since they were away from the rest of the legion, remember, there's probably four or five of these cohorts that are stationed in Caesarea, which is the provincial capital. So probably they had a few more extra soldiers in Jerusalem. And we're going to see in a few minutes, he would have almost certainly had more than 480 soldiers under his command in Jerusalem. We're going to find out that he was not originally a Roman citizen himself. He's going to have to buy his citizenship. So he's not like Cornelius, who was originally from Rome. And he was obviously a man who came to power through his demonstration of his leadership in Jerusalem. So let me set the stage real quick for what it looks like in Jerusalem. So if you have this worth having some kids around, you might be beneficial to look at the little picture of what the Temple Mount might have looked like back in the first century. So if you can use your imagination a little bit, we'll say the area down here would have been where all of you were sitting would have been like the Temple Mount. It was a large area. There was an outer court area that the Gentiles and everyone could be a part of. There was an inner courtyard area where only Jews were allowed, and then there was the temple itself, which would have been approximately where Craig is sitting. Right, so Craig, you're going to be our temple for the day, if you're okay with that. So Craig is going to be the temple. You have the outer area only where Jews are allowed. Then you have the court of the Gentiles outside of that. On the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, there was the Antonian Fortress. The Antonian Fortress had been there for a little while. This is where the garrison, the troops, were stationed who were in Jerusalem. And, of course, it was stationed in a way that was higher than the walls of the Temple Mount, so you could see over into what was happening on Temple Mount. Because, remember, this is a hustling, bustling, busy place. Lots of stuff is going on there. Apparently, lots of fights break out on the Temple Mount that they have to go break up from time to time. The picture that the kids have is kind of the traditional view of what it looked like. There have been some other archaeologists and people who have different theories about what it may have looked like. They're trying to reconcile what Josephus said about how there was two stairways that kind of connected the fortress to the temple. But that doesn't matter about the message for today. So the picture they have is the traditional view. So you have the fortress, which is sitting up higher on the northwest corner where they can look down into the temple area. And then it was connected by a stairway or a passage that went kind of around to the side, where they could get direct access onto the Temple Mount. Everybody got a great picture? Just so that I know, did any kids color it like orange, green, and purple when I said it looks like what it looked like for the first century? No, not green or orange or anything. So that's probably not what it looked like when Lysias was there. All right, so when we first meet him is when Paul has been coming back from a missionary journey. So he's been on the Temple Mount, and he's in the area that's, remember, is just for the Jews, which Paul is. He's totally fine to be there, but he's been accused of bringing Gentiles into that area just for the Jews. So a fight erupts in there, and the people are getting angry. They've picked him up. They've thrown him out of the area back into the court of the Gentiles. They slam the doors behind him, and everybody's seeing this commotion. So Lysias and his troops that are in the fortress are watching this happen, and they're going, whoa, this doesn't look good. They're beating up a guy down there, and it's looking pretty rough. Maybe we should go do something about it. So in 21, we'll probably start in 30, says, then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort. So that commander of the Roman cohort, again, is Claudius Lysias, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions, and he ran down to them. So if he took multiple centurions, that means it was like the centurion and their 80-ish soldiers with him. So he's probably got at least two centurions, at least 160 soldiers, and Lysias himself are then going past the microphones and past the baptistry and past where the guitars are down to the Temple Mount to where Craig is sitting outside of the Jewish area only so that they can rescue this man who's being seemingly beat to death by the people who are going around him. So when they saw the commander, this is when the Jewish people who were there, saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and he took hold of him and he ordered him to be bound with chains, and they began asking him who he was. Because remember, there's other uprisings that have happened in Jerusalem before. And as Paul is being brought back, so remember, Paul is down in the court of the Gentiles now. He's being brought back towards the barracks, which is up here on the northwestern corner of the Temple Mount. As he's being brought in, Paul says, hey, I'm not this Egyptian who's been causing problems before. He said, I'm a Jewish guy. You speak in Greek to him. He said, do you mind, talking to Lysias, do you mind if I have a couple words with the people real quick? And for some reason, Lysias says, sure, whatever. I mean, what harm can it do to let this guy have a few more words with the people who are here? So Paul starts talking to him. And Paul's basically retelling his conversion story and everything, and the crowd kind of deals with it until you get to the point of the story where he says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So when the crowd hears this, they're even more enraged now that he's saying that the Gentiles have the same access that the Jews have. So they're, you know, throwing dirt up in the air and, you know, throwing a fit and getting ready to take hold of him and finish the job they didn't finish earlier. And in verse 24, it says that the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So Lysias says, all right, enough of this. We got to get this guy. We got to grab him, bring him into the safety of the barracks, the Antonia fortress. So they bring him in. And you would think after such a traumatic experience, they say, man, that was a rough time. Why don't you have something to drink, man? Why don't you just sit down, relax a minute? This has been quite the day that you've had. I can't imagine what you've just gone through. But that wasn't the Roman way. The Roman way was, we're going to extract the truth out of you because they don't know who he is. They've detained this man, and now the technique is that you're going to coerce, beat, find the truth out of this person. So as they're stringing Paul up to beat the truth out of him, basically, and find out what on earth has happened, why are these people so angry at you? That's when Paul reveals, he says, I'm a Roman citizen. You're not allowed to do this to me because I have rights as a Roman citizen. So the centurion says, this is not going to be good for me. Let me go tell the boss Lysias real quick. So Lysias comes down, and that's when he says, this is pretty incredible. You're a Roman citizen by birth. I had to pay tons of money. Remember, Lysias has probably been in the army for quite a while at this point if he's the commander of the cohort that's stationed in Jerusalem. So the conversation continues, and he says, all right, so maybe we went a little too far with this. And he says, let's see what happens when the council comes tomorrow, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, right? They're going to come tomorrow. I'm going to hear what they have to say, and we'll figure out what's going on here. Because he's a Roman citizen. I can't really hold him or do anything bad to him. He hasn't broken any Roman laws. So in 23:10, we're going to have this group of the Sadducees and the Pharisees that come. And they're going to have this kind of conversation back and forth with Paul. Remember, Paul's pretty smart. He figures out real quick that there's these two groups. So he starts kind of stirring up a fight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees while he's there, talking about the resurrection of Jesus. So that there was a great dissension developing, it says in 23:10. It said, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by these people, so he orders the troops to go down and take him away by force and bring him back to the barracks. So again, Paul is talking to these Sadducees and Pharisees. Things go downhill again. So Lysias says, all right, guys, go down and get him again. Let's bring him back in the fortress because this is not working out well. And he was probably thinking at this point, things cannot get worse than this. I mean, this guy who we kind of did wrong, we were about to beat him and do things to Roman citizens we're not allowed to do, and he hasn't really broken a Roman law. Now these guys are trying to kill him every time we show him to the group. Things cannot get worse. Except things do get worse. Because outside, there's more than 40 people, the Bible tells us. 40 people had taken an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. He was so evil and so terrible. He says, we've got to kill him to get rid of him. So somehow, Paul's nephew is out in the crowd and hears about this plot to kill him. So he goes to the fortress, and he talks to whoever the centurion is at the door and says, he talks to Paul first. And Paul says, ew, this is going to be good. Go tell the centurion. So he tells the centurion. Then the centurion says, yee, this is not good. He tells Lysias. So now Lysias is probably pulling his hair out, thinking, what on earth am I going to do? This Roman citizen has been done wrong. Now he's going to be killed the second I open these doors again. So we've got to come up with a plan, and we've got to come up with a plan fast of how we're going to deal with this. So Lysias says, all right, I'm going to get him out of here. He's got to go to Caesarea. Remember, there's four or five cohorts of people who can protect him there. You're getting away from these hostile and hangry 40 men or more at this point who have not eaten, have not drunk. They're probably getting pretty cranky. We need to get him out of town. So he writes a letter to Felix, and then he says in chapter 23, verse 23, he says, he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. And then bring extra mounts for Paul so that he can arrive safely to Felix the governor. So I always wondered, why did they clarify that this difference between swordsmen and spearmen? I mean, what does that mean about what he was sending? So if you think about the Roman military, they had broadswords was like their primary weapon. So if you think about like this formation, this boxy-looking formation, the front guys, the very front ranks would have had swords. So remember, they've got shields, swords, they're fighting the enemy, doing their thing. So behind them, you would have the spearmen. The spearmen were your more senior soldiers, more like a sergeant, like a non-commissioned officer who were more experienced. And that works out good because even in like Napoleonic tactics or in the Civil War, you had your younger soldiers on the front, not to be like a bullet magnet, but so the senior soldiers could kind of push them where they need to be in line, make sure the line stays straight and they do what they're supposed to do. But the spearmen will be behind the swordsmen so that they've got their spear. The guy's fighting with a sword. He can actually help the guy out and try to hit the enemy and knock the enemy down and make it easier for his swordsman that was in front of him. So he's not just sending 200 new guys, new recruits. He's sending 200 of his senior soldiers who are better fighters, theoretically, and more seasoned for the task at hand. And he also sends 70 cavalry. Now, if you remember, most cohorts did not have cavalry that were part of their formation. This would have probably been from the legion. Since they were so far away, they probably gave them extra cavalry to have. So he's got 470 soldiers that are protecting one man leaving. Do you think Lysias is a little bit concerned about what's getting ready to happen when he leaves this fortress here on Temple Mount? This is why I say there's probably more than the standard 480 soldiers that Lysias has. He wouldn't have left 10 soldiers to protect the fortress. Some people say there was as many as 1,000. I don't know there was that many, but suffice it to say, he sent a ton of his combat power, is going out now to protect one man to make sure he gets safely to Caesarea. So what did Lysias do for the church? What was his service to the church then? So you got to bear with me on this. His service was that he protected the gospel messenger. Now you might say to that, now wait a minute, John, as some of you are writing your notes feverishly, say, wait a minute, he wasn't protecting the gospel messenger. He was protecting a Roman citizen who had been disenfranchised, who he was scared that he was going to get killed and it would look bad on him. Yeah, he was doing that too. But at the same time, he was doing the service of protecting the gospel message in a hostile environment, getting it to safety, where it could ultimately, theoretically, spread the gospel even more. So if you remember a few months ago, Chris Underhill came and he spoke. And I was feverishly taking notes when Chris was talking, because he was talking about how the army is an interesting place for a chaplain. Because he says that, you know, you get to go to places that are hostile to the gospel. We'll not hear any missionaries that will come. But he says, if you go as an American soldier, as a chaplain, well, you can take the gospel, any of the places on the map over there that are red, that the military is, you can go wherever you want to go and nobody's going to say a word to you. Which got me to thinking, we are all protectors of the gospel message wherever we go. Whether it's a place of work that is a secular organization or a place hostile to the gospel message. It could be a hobby that you're involved with. It could be a sports team. It could be anything that we carry the gospel in. So, or to just be a friend that's hostile to the gospel, but they're friends with you. So maybe we don't have 470 soldiers protecting the gospel wherever we go, but we are the carriers of that same gospel message now, wherever we go, and to any people that we meet along the way. When Paul writes this in 2 Timothy, he says, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of witnesses, he says, entrust these to faithful men. So we've been entrusted with this gospel message to take wherever we go, with whoever we meet, to be able to deliver that message. Now, just as to close out the story here, once they get there, the lawyers for the council come to Caesarea, and they're, you know, lodging all these charges against Paul. And he even says in Acts 24:6, is the lawyer against Paul. He says, and even when he tried to desecrate the temple, and we arrested him, and he said, we wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along, and with much violence, he took him out of our hands. So they're still a little bit bitter with Lysias, that Lysias handled him so roughly and took him away. And finally, in Acts 24, Felix is trying to sort out what has happened here. And he says, when Lysias the commander comes, I will decide your case. So he gave the orders for the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So even under this, in this area of Caesarea, Felix says, look, I want to hear what Lysias has to say. The lawyer is going to give his side of the account. Says, I want to hear what Lysias has to say because I respect him and I know he's going to give me the best account of what actually happened. And then he tasks a centurion to be in charge of him while he's there. He says, look, don't treat him rough. Don't put him in chains. Don't beat him or anything. Give him freedom. Let people come to him. Let him have some freedom and treat him right until we can finally get to the bottom of this. So that's the end of Lysias. That's the last we hear of him. And the next centurion is a centurion who I would argue is the best named centurion of the Bible. What do you think, JR? Is he the best named? What's his name? Julius is the best named centurion, according to JR, in the Bible. So this is going to be in Acts 27 where we meet Julius. So Paul's been in Caesarea for a while now, and finally he's, of course, appealed to Caesar. So he's getting ready to make this arduous journey across the Mediterranean Sea to go over, and apparently in winter, kind of a bad time to be traveling across the Mediterranean Sea. So we learn that, first of all, this is one of those times when Luke is not just an eyewitness anymore. Or I'm sorry, he's not just a person collecting eyewitness reports. Luke is part of this story because he says in 27 verse 1, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. So remember, he says we are going on this trip. Luke's going to be a part of the trip, and they're delivered to a centurion of the Augustan cohort. So most people agree that if he was part of the Augustan cohort, just like Cornelius was part of the Italian cohort, that he's probably a Roman citizen. And it would make sense that if you want a guy from Rome that knows this passage back and forth from Caesarea across the sea to Rome and knows his way around Rome so he can drop off Paul at the right place to make sure he ends up safely delivered where he's supposed to be. So in verse 3, it says, the next day, after they put in at Sidon, Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. So right off the bat, Julius is treating Paul favorably. He says, look, I know you're technically a prisoner and I'm delivering you to Rome, but you're clearly not like a bad guy. So I'm going to treat you nice. I'm going to let people minister to you. When they stop at different ports, he's allowed to get off and talk to people. So it's not the worst thing that's ever happened. But as the voyage goes on, of course, things start, the weather starts getting rough and the tiny ship was tossed. And things go downhill pretty quick. So it's funny as you read through here how you talked originally about, well, they sailed under shelter because the winds were contrary. And then it says, well, we were slowly sailing. With difficulty we arrived. And by verse 9 it says, well, the voyage is downright dangerous now. And, of course, Paul is recognizing it as dangerous. We need to stop. We need to just wait this thing out in the winter, and we'll get on later on to Rome where we need to be. So when they're debating about whether to stop or not, in verse 10 it says, men, I perceive that this voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only to the cargo and the ship, but also for our lives. In verse 11, it says, the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than what was being said by Paul. So the centurion's trying to weigh out, well, what are we supposed to do? Well, the captain who owns the ship says, no, we need to keep going because you don't get paid until you deliver your cargo and then get the next thing. So the captain says, no, we need to keep moving. The pilot, who again is the expert at navigating these ports and places, the pilot says, no, we need to keep going. We need to get this thing done. We got another cargo, shipment to take next time. So they want to keep going, and Paul says, guys, we shouldn't be doing this. We need to be hanging out and waiting out these storms and stuff so that we can safely pass. So again, things continue downhill. And then starting in 21, it says, when many had lost their appetites, Paul stood among them and said, men, you should have followed my advice and not have sailed for Crete and thereby spared yourselves this damage and loss. So he says, I told you so. I told you this was going to get bad. You should have listened to me, but you didn't. So now we're going to pay the price. Now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I also serve, came to me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has graciously granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly the way I have told you. So now Paul is having to be the motivational speaker of the ship. He's taken over the role of the captain or the centurion. He's almost like the pastor of the ship now, encouraging the crew, saying, everything's going to be cool, guys. The ship's going to get lost, but all of us are going to be fine. There's no reason to worry at all, as bad as things are going to get. So finally, the centurion, I think, is starting to understand, all right, maybe we should start listening to Paul. Things are not going well. That's really the only option we have is to listen to what he says. So some of his guys were trying to escape. So they had like extra like little life rafts. They were trying to escape off of the boat. And Paul says, no, guys, you're not allowed to do that. You've got to stay on the ship. So Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, he says, unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. So then the soldiers cut away the ropes in the ship's boat, and they let it all fall away. So now the centurion and the soldiers are taking orders from Paul when Paul says, "Nah, you're not allowed to get off this boat. You've got to stay on the boat until we run aground." So they're starting to understand who Paul is, and they can trust what he says. And then there's one last kind of, not a mutiny, but in 42, it says the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. Because you remember, there's a lot of times in the Bible when if your prisoners get away, you're going to get killed for this. And they said, we're not letting any prisoners get away. We're going to kill them before they get off of this ship. But the centurion, in verse 43, says the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept his soldiers from accomplishing their intention, and he commanded that those who could swim first jump overboard and get to land, then the rest would follow, some on planks and others by various things that were on the ship. So it happened they were brought safely ashore. So the plan now is, all right, whoever can swim really good, y'all get out first. Y'all go to shore, get your stuff back on, get set up, then everybody else is gone, float in, whoever can't swim that well, prisoners, remaining soldiers, and y'all are going to pick them up on the shore. And, of course, he's bitten by a snake later on. It has a lot of other things that happen. But finally, in chapter 28:16, it says, when he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself and the soldier who was guarding with him. So he does safely arrive at Rome, just as the Lord had told him he would do. So what was his contribution to the church then? Sounds like he just went on a raucous ride across the Mediterranean Sea and ended up exactly where God said he was going to be. And that is his contribution, is that he accomplished God's will. In Acts 23, you have to go back and look after that first fight with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they're all arguing. That's when the Lord appeared, and he said, but on the night immediately following, this is when the council had met, and they were not happy with him. The Lord stood at my side, and he said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness to me in Rome also. So Paul already knew way back that God's will was for him to be in Rome. And he says, I'm not letting anything stop me from getting to Rome. Now, you're probably, anybody taking notes, saying, now wait a minute. Julius was not accomplishing God's will. He was just following orders. He was doing what he was told to do, to take this man and get him to Rome no matter what. Perhaps he didn't even care about God's will or what was happening there. But the good thing about the Bible is that even if he wasn't a Christian in the beginning, and I doubt seriously that Julius was a Christian in the very beginning of the story, but he may have been by the end of it. Even sinful people are used to accomplish God's will throughout history. You know, in the Bible, you know, probably Nebuchadnezzar is the most clear example of this, where there's an ungodly man who is used to bring about the judgment on Judah. There's a case in Romans 9 where they're recounting, and they say that, so it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and this is where they're quoting back to Exodus, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So God has a history of using imperfect people, people like Nebuchadnezzar, people like the Egyptians, people like me, who are not perfect people, who are willing to do God's will in my daily life, wherever we go. In Acts 5, as Peter and John, of course, had their run-in with the Jerusalem council there in 38 and 39, this is Gamaliel's counsel that he gives them. He says, if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown, but if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So Gamaliel's counsel says, look, if it's God's will that's supposed to happen, it's going to happen no matter what you do. You don't want to be, you know, opposing God in what you're doing, so just let this thing kind of run its course and see what happens. So in the same way, this Tuesday we have this big election coming up, and I know there's a lot of imperfect people on the ballot that you kind of have to hold your nose and go, oh man, I'm really not thrilled about some of these people I'm having to vote for. But the good news about whoever you vote for, whether they win or not, these people are going to be servants of God whenever they're sworn in, you know, after Tuesday, after the election. So even if it's not somebody that has the right party affiliation after their name, they are, whether they like it or not, servants of God from that point on, until they're removed from office, which is, I would say, very encouraging to everyone, because I don't know anybody that's ever had all your people get elected that you wanted, and God definitely has a plan for everyone who he puts in authority. Romans 13 talks about how there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Again, there's some crazy situations that have happened with elections, but the good news is whoever ends up in authority is there by the will of God, because God wants them there to do something. So as we close out this section, and we move into the last section. We're going to have to kind of go backwards in the Bible a little bit, and we're going to have to go back to the centurion now who supervised the crucifixion of Jesus. So we're going to be kind of based out of Mark for this, but we're also going to be kind of bouncing around a little bit through the Gospels as we look at this last centurion. So there's the Bible does not give us a name of this centurion. Now, if you look at the Gospel of Nicodemus, not Bible. This is not Bible. This is just an account that says his name was Longinus, was the man's name who was the centurion. This is not Bible. This is just a speculation. There's other wild speculation about what this man, his life after the events at the cross. Again, it is not authoritative from the Bible. It's an interesting read if you want to hear about this man who apparently is converted after seeing what happened on the cross and goes on to die a martyr's death. But again, that's not Bible. That's just a fun read, and that's a rabbit hole I started going down. I said, all right, this is not going to be productive because I can't really talk about it in the message here. So maybe his name is Longinus, maybe not. I probably won't even mention that again. So I'm not sure how, and of course, we're back at the Temple Mount. Remember the same setup we had before. Temple Mount is all down here. Antonian Fortress is up here where I am. Craig, you're still the temple where you're sitting, about where you are. So as they're sitting up here, I imagine, I don't know how the Roman military was organized, but I know in the modern military, if you have a garrison command, like people stationed somewhere, there's probably like one of your companies is going to be in charge of like base security or like, you know, in charge of manning the gates at the fortress and being on the top, kind of keeping an eye on everything that's going on. I imagine there's probably at least one or probably two of these centurions that are like a quick reaction force, because we know that when Lysias had a great, it wasn't like they had to go round up everybody. They were all standing by ready to go into the city when something happened. So there's probably two of these centurions who are like a quick reaction force. There may be one unit that's like on patrol in the city. There might be one that's like in a special training cycle, learn how to use spears better, or you work on their swordsmanship or whatever it is. So you have different units assigned to different tasks while you're in this base station. I imagine that one of those centurions was probably in charge of carrying out the judgments that Pilate had ordered. Maybe sitting in and you bring in the prisoners and taking them out and then taking them to Golgotha if they had to be crucified. And interestingly enough about our setup, if this is the Antonian Fortress, that's the Temple Mount, Golgotha would have been off to the west, about where the cross is located on the wall, about 600 or 700 yards away, going, you know, down the little valley and up the hill to where Jesus would be crucified. So this centurion, this would not have been his first crucifixion that he would have had to supervise. We know there were at least two other crucifixions that day. Probably he's done this for a while. I get the feeling he's probably an expert at his craft of being able to carry out the judgments of Pilate and carry out the judgment that is necessary. And as much as, you know, we look at the cross on the wall, and that's what we do. That's what all Christians look at, is what a cross looks like. That's not what the cross would have looked like as Jesus was toting it up the hill. Because you think about it, and this is from my farming experience here, if you have to have a post like that stick in the ground, you need at least 2.5 to 3 feet stuck in the ground to make sure it stands up and it doesn't flop over the second you stand it up. And most crosses, the goal was to have them high enough so that you could see this heinous criminal and what crime they committed. So you're talking about at least probably 6 feet out of the ground before you get to the base of the cross that we see here. And then you have to have enough space above. If it's a 6-foot man, you have to have space above to have the charges that were levied against him so that people know, again, what the heinous crime was that earned this man death on the cross. So you're talking about like an 18-foot pole and then a 6-foot pole across. So, again, the centurion says, all right, I got to make sure the pole is tall enough for the height of this man. The cross beam is wide enough so that I can put his hands out, because it looked ridiculous if his hands were too tight. And if, you know, you just got to be careful about it, making sure you have all your equipment right, because you don't have to come back to the Antonian Fortress to make sure you got all your things. So he probably had to make sure his soldiers had enough nails. They had to make sure they had a hammer or two in case one broke. You probably want to bring a shovel. I guess they probably used the same holes repeatedly, but in case you have to dig it out to have the correct depth, this will be all part of the centurion's task to make sure that he's carried out the judgment correctly. And somebody's got to make sure they have the sign that Pilate wrote saying that he is the Jesus of Nazareth, he's the King of the Jews. Because if you don't have that, you got to have that on before you raise the cross, or else you can't get it up on top of the cross where it's supposed to be located. So there's a lot to do and a lot of things that have to happen. But in Mark 14, in verse 44, I'm not sure I'm on the right place. No, Mark, I'm sorry, Mark 15, verse 44. We have to turn the page real quick. So while they're sitting there, the centurion's done. He's carried out his task. Now he's back at the Antonian fortress. And this guy, the Joseph of Arimathea, shows up. And he says, can I have the body of Jesus? And Pilate's a little concerned about this. Because it says in verse 44, it says, Pilate wondered if he, Jesus, was actually dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he had already died. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Remember, Jesus was probably one of the last people that got hung up on the cross that day. He hadn't been there long. The task of crucifixion was to take a while, to be a long and painful death. So when Joseph of Arimathea comes up and says, hey, can I have his body? Pilate probably wheels around and says, hey, who's in charge of this? Centurion, you better tell me what happened. Is he already dead? There's no way he can already be dead. Even though I ordered to break everybody's legs, he shouldn't already be dead yet. What on earth happened up there? Because remember, there's some crazy things that have happened in the last few hours that this has all taken place. So the centurion says, you know, he has to question him. He didn't give a quick, hey, is he dead? Yeah, okay, thanks, take his body. He questions the centurion to find out what happened. And he says he ascertains the truth. So he's like kind of prying, saying, this is very unique about what has happened. Tell me more. So what I would guess is that when you have to give the boss bad news, it's best if you start with all due respect, sir. Because generally, if you have to give bad news, you want to make sure that it's based on fact and not because I'm trying to bring you down as a leader. I want you to know that, these are the facts, and it's not my personal opinion about what has happened. So I feel like as he answered Pilate about what had happened up there, again, I would start with all due respect, sir, I'm not so sure we didn't just kill an innocent man, which is an account that was recorded in Luke. Furthermore, sir, I believe that he was, in fact, the Son of God. Again, that's found in Mark and in Matthew's accounts of the gospel. Sir, when we hung him up on that cross, not long after that, it got dark all of a sudden. You had to have noticed because y'all still had to light all your lamps in the Antonian fortress that was here to be able to see what was going on because it got dark outside so quickly. Sir, things kind of went downhill fast after that. He started dying faster than what we were accustomed to. And then he yelled out, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then said, it is finished. Sir, the Jews are telling us in the temple down there where Craig is sitting that the veil was torn from top to bottom. That's a little unusual, don't you think, sir? There was an earthquake that shook after that. They're still probably picking up stuff in the fortress that fell over after this earthquake shook the ground when Jesus died. And sir, I don't want to scare you, sir, but there are people who are recently dead who have come back to life, are totally well, and they're walking around in the streets resurrected from the dead. It's found in Matthew's account. Finally, sir, you told us to go break all the prisoners' legs or the criminals' legs so we could speed up the process so the Jews could go and get the people down and get them taken care of for their holiday tomorrow. So we did. We started breaking everybody's legs as we went down. But, sir, when we got to Jesus, there was no reason to break his legs. He was pretty dead at that point. So to be sure, we took the spear. And I took the spear and I thrust it into his side and what looked like blood and water came out. Again, that's from John's account as an eyewitness that he was to the event. So, sir, you asked me if Jesus is dead. He's definitely dead for certain. So what did this centurion do for the church that is his service that will endure forever and ever and ever? There's a couple things that happened here. First of all, someone had to kill Jesus. As much of a bummer as that sounds, somebody had to actually carry out and kill Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:16 says that, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So if Christ has to be raised, Christ must die first. In Hebrews 9:22 says that, according to the law, one may also say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So if Jesus' blood was not shed and he didn't die, then there can be no forgiveness of sins. And Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, there's this whole idea, and there's plenty of verses throughout the Bible that talk about how there must be death, there must be the shedding of blood to be raised from the dead. So with no coroner's report back in those days, so you wouldn't have like a doctor that would certify somebody was dead, pull them off, say, yeah, this is the cause of death, and have a death certificate that guarantees that the person was dead. This centurion's testimony is the guarantee that Jesus was in fact dead. This was not a production that was put on so they could say, all right, well, let's sneak him off the cross really quick and let's go, you know, take him somewhere else, and we'll have this whole story about how he was resurrected from the dead later on. This centurion's testimony is important because, he is the expert that knows death. He has probably been in combat before. He's probably seen his own soldiers die. He's seen the enemy die. He knows the difference between someone who is just wounded and someone who is actually, for real, dead. And that's important that he proclaimed Jesus' death, because in 1 Corinthians 11:26, when Paul is recounting the order of the Lord's Supper, he says, that for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And today we will be proclaiming the Lord's death in a somewhat different way than what the centurion did. But we will be proclaiming his death as we break the bread and we drink the cup and we proclaim his death until he returns. So I hope that as we close out talking about these centurions, these five centurions who seemingly you say, well, what the heck was their service? Why did it matter what they did? Everything that they did still has an impact on all of us today and will continue to have an impact as long as the church goes until Jesus returns. And that's something that we are all grateful for their service to the church.
Thank you, John. Wow, that is a lot to meditate on. Well done. Folks, the contribution, I have never seen this before. Never. I've read about the centurions, but I've never considered the contributions that they've made. Faith in Jesus Christ is the way to salvation. The protection of the gospel messenger and message has allowed that message to come to us. What is the message? Jesus Christ died for our sins. Verified, confirmed by an expert on death. This does away with the silly argument, supposedly to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. One of the theories to disprove the resurrection of Jesus is that Jesus really wasn't dead, he just swooned. He just fainted. He just appeared to be dead. But when they put him in the cool tomb, he revived. The centurion said, "Sir, he's dead. He was already dead." The gospel message, Jesus Christ died for our sins and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You talk about crucifixion. Prophesied thousands of years before it even happened. Psalm 22. Look it up.